For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 24. Exodus 7, 1 through 24. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. The Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be reading the entirety of chapter 1 and the first verse in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it.
Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. I'm always struck when we pass through the portions of Exodus where Moses and Aaron keep going before Pharaoh. And I do understand sometimes God hardens his heart. In the beginning, he hardens his own heart. And the evidence of these false priests certainly encourages that. But as you get deeper and deeper into the plagues, I mean, even the priests are saying, we're all going to die. And yet, He never softens his heart. And I always thought, what a foolish, foolish man. And then as you will see, I looked in the mirror and consider I was raised in what I think was a very sound church, which I heard the gospel week after week after week, all through my youth. So I had Brother Mike read to us out of Hebrews 1. The first verse of chapter 2 says, so be very careful to heed what you hear. All right. Brethren, this is a two-part message. And I really hesitate to even tell you that, but it would help to understand it. I'm not apologizing in advance, so that's what I wrote down. But, you know, if it's a two-parter and for some reason you can't be here next week, well, it is online. It's not as though you can't understand today's message without next week's, but they do go together. Today's text, the first 9 verses of this chapter, are decidedly dark. I assure you that's because this is primarily a descriptive passage. Next week's text, which will be the remainder of this chapter, is much more encouraging, and it's not descriptive, it's prescriptive. It really is the prescription for what ails you or what ails those in the descriptive passage. And I think when they're placed together by the grace of God, all of us will see the value of this chapter and its relevance to our lives today. Paul's writing from a Roman prison from which he, in all likelihood, will not be released except through being called home. He's writing to young Timothy, who's the pastor in Ephesus. As we've considered in previous weeks, God's firm foundation, the church of the living God, bears his twofold seal. We read this in chapter 2, verse 19. Sovereign election is laid out before us, and that the Lord knows those that are his. And our responsibility as believers is laid out as well. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Human responsibility. Verse 20 tells us that in a great house like the church of the living God, there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also vessels of wood and clay. Some of them are for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. And if you've been thinking about last week's message and perhaps you fear that, well, maybe you're one of the dishonorable vessels, the answer's right in the text. It says if anyone cleanses himself, so moving from vessels to people, The answer, if you have any fears or anxieties about these things, is it is within your power to do something about it. Now, I'm not suggesting you can clean yourself up so well that you get saved. No, but if you are saved, you should not live with the fear and anxiety that somehow you just continually don't measure up as a believer. It says, if anyone cleanses himself from that which is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. They will be set apart as holy. He will be useful to the master of the house. He will be ready for every good work. But that's going to involve fleeing, getting away, being watchful, not to be overtaken by youthful passions, and instead pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace, and pursuing those things with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It really is just a wonderful summation there. And then we turn to chapter 3, and it begins with, but understand this. If you're just reading along, all of a sudden, we're not going that way anymore. Something has happened here in the text. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Times of difficulty. King James says it this way, in the last days, perilous times will come. We're going to be considering those perilous times. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift granted through the inscripturated truth, penned by the moving of the Spirit upon the Apostle Paul and preserved across the centuries, translated into languages we can understand, given to your people as light and as guidance in the form of this text, that we may understand the times, that we may have a glimpse into our own lives and the challenges all around us, that we may see the path clear to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, that we may be used for your glory. Lord, we ask that our minds would focus upon our text today. We all have burdens. We all have anxieties and fears, and some of us have great concerns. And yet, Lord, this is the time in which you speak to us through your word. Help us, Lord, to be nourished by the influence and the direction of your Spirit. Challenge us, convict us, bring us to the place where we long to know and to do your will. And then, Lord, use us for your glory. Lord, thank you for this day and for the message that you've given. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As Elder Mike read to us out of Hebrews 1, we are living in the last days. That whole chapter really parallels the ministry of Jesus Christ with the ministry of Old Testament prophets. It's a contrast. We're living in the last days that God has appointed for man to live upon the earth in an unredeemed circumstance. God's Redeemer has come. His kingdom has been established. He's reigning right now at the right hand of God the Father. He's ruling in the hearts of his people in the midst of his enemies. And those things are going to continue, as the scriptures say, until. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. There is a time. There is an end point. There is a culmination of the age. This evening when we talk about the last judgment, we will certainly touch upon that end point. These last days, or those last days that we're living in the midst of, are now 2,000 years old. You hear people say, well, do you think we're living in the last days? Well, according to the scripture, we've been living in the last days about 2,000 years. The thing about them, though, that makes it a little more difficult to understand is they are not uniformly difficult or uniformly perilous. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been errors, E-R-A-S, errors, sometimes centuries long, and there have been areas, regions, countries, continents almost, where and when the Word of God seems to be just flourishing and expanding. And the light is just bursting out. It's growing in influence. The lost are being reached. The poor are getting what they really need. And the light of truth is enlightening the world. But of course, there's other times when in various places, Christianity is on the wane. The light of truth begins to fade, and it flickers. Perhaps it seems to go out, and darkness descends upon those areas and countries, peoples, and regions. Sometimes that ebb and flow of the tide of truth is influenced by official persecution. We're familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's particularly early chapters recounting the Roman persecutions. Places where Christianity is banned, where believers are harried and harassed and sometimes killed. But it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it's simply as though the moving finger's written and it's moved on. And all of our words of wisdom and all of our piety and wit cannot call it back to strike out half a line, nor all our tears wash away a word of it. Times have just changed. North Africa in the days of St. Augustine, 3rd and 4th century, was fully Christianized. Certainly isn't now. Western Europe, beginning with the Reformation, and before and continuing through the great missionary outreaches of the 18th and 19th century, brought enlightened civilization to some of the darkest parts of the world. The American century, which most of us have been a part of, that's the last one, by the way, the 20th. The American century, twice the West was delivered by force of arms and economic might by the Americans. And a 50-year Cold War was waged against an atheistic superpower. In each case, it seemed as though the blessing of God was on certain peoples and certain societies, and then it wasn't. Whether it was North Africa in the 4th century, or Western Europe throughout the Reformation in our own day, or the American century. Well, what happened? Well, a short answer would be, read through the book of Judges, and you'll see it happen again and again and again. I mean, people get all fired up about the things of God, all committed to the things of God, God's blessings upon them. Things start going pretty well. They forget all that stuff and kind of want everything else. And next thing you know, bad things start happening. There really is a more extensive answer. What happened is exactly what the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write to Timothy in our passage today. 2 Timothy 3:1. But, Timothy, understand this. Pay attention to what you've heard. Understand this. That in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Well, what's so difficult about them? Well, there's only one other place in your Bible where that same word is used. It's in Matthew 8:28 and describes the behavior of the two demoniacs among the Gadarenes. They are described as so fierce no one could pass the way they were. Now, that's a characteristic, Paul is writing, of certain seasons of time that will punctuate the last days. It may be 2,000 plus years long, but it's not uniformly bad. Certain times and certain places, it will be marked by fierce seasons. In fact, the word could be translated savage seasons. So savage that if you had the option, you would choose not to pass through that time and place. So the question before us is, how would you know if you were passing through one of those savage seasons? You'd know if the times in which you were living and the place in which you were living were characterized by the 20 at least characteristics found in our text today. Let me read the first 5 verses here. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. We'll stop there. That's a pretty sobering list. We're going to look at a couple of the characteristics in depth, skim over the majority of them. Verse 2, how would you know if you're living in one of these savage seasons? In such a time, people will be lovers of self. They will be self-lovers. Literally, that's what the word is. It's a combination of phileo, the kind of love you have for your brother, as in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Except instead of the brother that you're in love with yourself. It's phileo auto, kind of auto love. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength and all our soul. But if we first love ourselves, there's nothing left over to love God with. In the 4th century, following the fall of Rome and people wondering, what on earth are we going to do? Rome's been there. I mean, everything's been stable because the whole world revolved around the eternal city of Rome. And it's gone. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. In it, he wrote that there are 2 cities that have been founded by 2 loves. There's an earthly city founded upon the love of self, even to the contempt of God. And there's a heavenly city founded upon the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former always glorifies itself. The latter always glorifies the Lord. That's pretty deep. It's also very, very basic. I mean, it's not hard to grasp what he's saying there. Calvin came along about 1,100 years later and began the institutes of the Christian religion this way. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, in other words, if we've got it right, it consists entirely of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. We cannot aspire to Him. We can't rightly relate to Him in earnest until we've really begun to be displeased with ourselves. And from that small acorn, a mighty oak of the Reformed faith grew. Well, in 2005, 2 sociologists, one named Christian Smith, the other Melinda Denton, published a study describing the common religious beliefs of young Americans who profess to be Christians. And this is 2005, and we're talking teenagers primarily. And young adults. Of course, 12 years has passed, so they're not that age now. Now they're 12 years older. There's some of you and many of the people that you associate with. They concluded that, quote, a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition. It is rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, which they call Christian Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. And said it really comes down to 5 points. Here's what they believe. One, that a God exists who created and ordered the world and who watches over human life on the earth. Second, that God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other. After all, that's taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. Third, the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Fourth, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in anyone's life, except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. That's the future, if not the present, of Christianity in America. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Wherever love for self is elevated, love for God and the love for the things of God has to be lowered. No man can serve two masters. And if self-esteem, thinking much of yourself, has been elevated to the point where it's a virtue, where the very idea that if you're judgmental of someone else, you've done something terrible to them, if you even suggest anything about them or their lifestyle or their value system could be wrong, you have injured their self-esteem. If self-esteem is a virtue, then why would a man need a redeemer? You could be good enough. People just don't recognize how good you are. What would a person who believed like these professing Christians who are now young parents and perhaps older, think of a passage like Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Let me read this. Have this mind among yourself. Think this way. This is speaking of the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How would someone who thought the most important thing is that I feel good about myself see that the most important thing he could be is like Christ in a picture of humility and service to others, self-sacrificial service? Now, I just spent an inordinate amount of time on the first characteristic, and there's, like I said, 19 at least more. But I did that because it's foundational to everything else. Everything else is simply a manifestation of the fact that men love themselves in the place of loving God. For example, when men love themselves, they become, and I'm right back in the verse, lovers of money. KJV says they become covetous. Now, that's true, but it's not the literal translation of the word. The literal translation of the word, incidentally, isn't money lovers either. It's silver lovers. But you kind of see where the money loving come from, and you can also see where they got the covetous. When men come to believe that he who dies with the most toys wins, then very quickly you begin to realize it's really not the stuff of life that's important to men, but the fact that men think the more they have and the more they're associated with, the more others come to recognize how important they are. It's all connected to what you really think of yourself. You're not a loser. You're a winner. How can anyone with that mentality, thinking that life really can devolve right down to that, how would they understand a verse like 1 Timothy 6:6? That godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, they say, well, maybe you're content, but I wouldn't be content. Well, if they can't understand that, they're certainly not going to understand the next verse, verse 7, that explains it. Because you didn't bring anything into the world. And you're not going to take anything out of the world. I can tell you someone who knows that lesson very, very well. Last Monday, David Rockefeller died of congestive heart failure. He was the chairman emeritus of Chase Manhattan Bank. I have no idea whether he was a believer. I certainly wouldn't comment on that. The Lord knows those that are his. When he took his last breath, his fortune modestly consisted of $3.3 billion. How much of it went with him? You see, that's, you mean all that stuff? Everything $3.3 billion could afford? It didn't buy him a second. Though he was 101. Would anyone trade places with him now? They would have gladly done it 20, 30, 40 years ago. When men love themselves, they become lovers of money. When men love themselves, they become proud. Pride is an outward manifestation of what's going inside. That's why proud men are boastful men. 1 Timothy 6, 4 and 5 says they are puffed up with conceit. And because they're so puffed up, they can't understand anything. It's an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarreling about words. Those things, scriptures tell us, just produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. When men love themselves, they become very arrogant. You know, proud spirits are revealed by the fact they're just arrogant. And you know people like this. But the Lord gives us a wonderful parable about it. In Luke 18:9, he tells a parable about some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I mean, it was settled for them. They were righteous. They knew it, and other people weren't. So they treated those other people with contempt in their arrogance. What parable do you suppose he told? He told the parable of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisees, one of them, and the tax collectors, the other one. And the Pharisees off by himself, and he's praying very loud and openly, "Lord, I just thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust man. I'm not an adulterer. I'm certainly not like that fellow, that tax collector. How do I know I'm not? Well, because I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I get." Now that tax collector over there, he won't even lift his eyes to look to God. All he can say, beating up on his breast, is, "God, have mercy on me. I'm nothing but a sinner." And Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, said, "That's the one that went home justified, and not the man who didn't think he needed it." When men love themselves, they become arrogant. When men love themselves, they become abusive, like that Pharisee. I mean, why pick on him? If you really think he's doomed, why be banging him in public like that? Well, they're abusive. They love themselves, so they thrive on running other people down. Somehow they think it elevates them when others are put down. You say, well, is it that big a deal? I want to assure you, it is a great sin. I can assure you that because of the Greek word used to translate abusive. The word is blasphemous. Now, if I'd have told you they're committing blasphemy, you would have said, "Boy, that sounds pretty serious." Yeah, it's blasphemous, this abusiveness. When men love themselves, and this seems out of place, but when you think about it, it really isn't. They become disobedient to their parents. A society like ours, which is permissive, we live in a very permissive culture, it teaches young people to disregard the values of their parents, to overvalue, in fact, to lean upon the opinions of their peers. I mean, it's the strongest influence over young people is the opinion of their peers. They end up with no ultimate moral compass because the peer value is the moral compass and it's always changing. It makes them very easy to mislead, to lead astray, to be misguided by people who twist and warp the scriptures. When men love themselves, they become ungrateful. See, they just flow one right into another. Why wouldn't a person who thinks so highly of himself think he deserves any good thing that happens to him? After all, he's a great one. And so why would he see any reason to be thankful? You know, if we were to turn to the first chapter of Romans, and you know, from about 18 on, it just gets worse and worse and worse. It's like somebody's pulled the plug in the sink and you're just spiraling down. Right at the top, in verse 21, these individuals are described as individuals who knew God. They knew about him, but they didn't honor him as God, and they didn't give thanks to him. Instead, they became futile or empty in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And around they go, and deeper down the drain they go. When men love themselves, they become unholy. Now, this isn't just somebody that doesn't go to church. This is the word for gross indecency. You know people. You witness people. You probably work around some people here who give no thought whatsoever to just what is proper, just common decency. They don't even care about their own reputation. They don't care what you think of them. In fact, they're kind of proud of the fact that you don't think much of them. That's only verse 2. Verse 3 begins with, when men love themselves, they become heartless. You know, most of us are aware, day by day, you turn on the TV and people are doing terrible things to family members. And there's some particularly egregious ones over the last couple of days. I'm not even going to mention them because that's what would stick in your head. But people just do terribly harmful, vicious things to individuals they ought to have natural affection for. When men love themselves, they become, the word is, unappeasable. Irreconcilable would be another way to put it. People lost in self-love just absolutely refuse to change. They're going to have their way. They don't care what the consequences are. They're going to have their way. They can't be satisfied unless they have their own way. When men love themselves, they become slanderous. There's no governor on their inhibitions. They don't care what others think. You know, you can't spend much time viewing our celebrity culture as they're particularly the younger ones, as they come online. You know, people have already been crude. They've already been obnoxious. They've already been in your face. They've already been casting down every standard. What are you going to do to top that so that you'll be relevant? There's seemingly always something else. I could offer examples, but I don't need to. If you accidentally stop on TMZ or even Entertainment Tonight, you'll find plenty to illustrate the point. When men love themselves, they become brutal. Now here we are right back at an untamed idea. You know, the thing about the wild kingdom that we all used to just really like, we play golf with a fellow who's just enthralled with the new Planet Earth series, the beauty of nature. And though I haven't seen it yet, I've seen some of the older ones. I mean, they're just phenomenal photography about how the world works. And what a, you know, if it were me, I would tell you what a wonderful creator to put this much diversity on display for us. And how can you look at this creator and deny that there's a God? Well, that obviously is not the point of the BBC documentary. But when he brought it up, we were talking about a little bit on the golf course, I mentioned the Wild Kingdom. We used from Omaha, from Mutual of Omaha, for you younger people used to sponsor that. Well, it kind of featured animals too, is that most of them were eating one another. There isn't a whole lot of that in the new BBC series because by nature, nature is savage. And if it feels threatened or if it has an opportunity, it will devour whatever it wants. That's why when you see the picture of the polar bear and the puppy all getting along, you realize the polar bear is not hungry. And when it is hungry, the dog's not going to eat the polar bear. It's brutal. And men that love themselves ultimately end up behaving brutally. The first response is just attack. And you know people. That's the way they respond to everything. They just attack. When men love themselves, they don't love goodness because it's good. In fact, literally the phrase not loving good translates they despise those that are good. In fact, the author of Proverbs said there is a way of an adulteress. She eats, she wipes her mouth, she says, you know, I haven't done anything wrong. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5:20, there are those, and woe to them, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who take the value system that everybody used to kind of understand and say, not only is it not right, it's just the opposite. God's woe is pronounced on such individuals. Verse 4, when men love themselves, they become treacherous. If they don't get their way, if they don't perceive that they're going to get what is their due, you know who they'll turn on? Everybody. They'll turn on their family. They'll turn on their friends. They'll turn on their co-workers. They're treacherous. When men come to the place where they love themselves exclusively, they become reckless. They don't seem to even think about how dangerous, how destructive their behavior is, and what the choices they're making and what the impact's going to be upon not just those they're responsible for, but them themselves. You know, I understand when people get into the drug culture and they're caught, that there's a bit of an excuse for some of the terrible things they do. But we all kind of know that's where that leads. Why are you messing with it? Why do you think you're going to be the exception? That's where it goes. They're reckless. They are so focused upon their now needs, they don't have time, space, or attention span for the needs of others or any concern for how things are going to work out as a result of the consequences of their own actions. When men love themselves, they become swollen with conceit. You know, it's pretty obvious. These people think a lot more of themselves than is warranted. And it makes them impervious to wise counsel. You can't tell them anything. When men love themselves, they become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The Lord said, no man can serve two masters. You only get one master. And if your attention, your affections are focused upon pleasure, then you can't be a lover of God. But notice, it's not that they love pleasure more than God. The Greek is very definitive here. They love pleasure rather than God. Pleasure becomes the God. Now, brother, that is a terrible list of descriptives. And I'm putting it together this week. And I want to tell you that I reached a place, and it's terrible. I don't do false humility. I don't have much of an ounce of humility in me. It was humbling to recognize that every single one of those descriptors described me to one extent or another when I was outside of Christ. I mean, that's the weight of this passage to me. When I was outside of Christ, I'm going to paraphrase Ephesians 2. I was dead in my trespasses and sins and just walking along in them. I was following the course of this world. I was following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that right now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, I wasn't alone. We were all once living in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, which means we were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We really had no hope because we were without God in the world. That was me. And perhaps the most terrifying aspect of all this is found in verse 5. When men love themselves, they just might have the appearance of godliness. I mean, they know the language. They can talk the talk. They can appear to walk the walk. They know what's expected. It says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Here's the thing. They can walk the walk and talk the talk and do the things that are expected of them to maintain the facade on the outside. But they deny its power. They want no part in the transforming power of the gospel. They are afraid. They've got too much to lose if the gospel ever got a hold of them. So they deny it could transform lives. I don't know about you, but perhaps you can recognize yourself in some of these characteristics. Certainly, I trust if you think back honestly into your pre-Christian life. But perhaps you don't have to think that far back. Has the God-breathed Word of God described you to yourself today? I'm not talking about describing you to your spouse or your neighbor or your best friend. They really don't know you like you think you know you. And you don't know you as well as you think you know you. Has the Word of God described you? Do you really fear the gospel? Are you afraid the gospel might get a hold of you and you've got too much to lose to let that happen? I was a member of at least a dozen Baptist churches and 38 years old when I got saved. I've been baptized a couple of times. Jim Elliot, the missionary, said, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." What would it take to convince someone who is fearful he had too much to lose? It would take the same thing it takes for everybody else. I think if you want to turn there, you can find it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. It would require for the Creator God of the universe, the one who said, "Let there be light," and the passage says, "Let light shine out of darkness." It would require him to shine in your heart and give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it would take. Why would he do that? Why would he do that to someone who's just been described? Well, he is a loving, merciful God. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. I mean, that's Bible. But would he really do that for you? I can assure you on the authority of Scripture that if you would call upon his name, not just to be your Savior, but to be your Lord, to be master and authority over your life, and believe in your heart that he is the Son of God that gave his life to satisfy the wrath of the Father against you personally. Because not just you were a sinner, you sinned. And that same God the Father raised him from the dead for your justification, I can assure you, yes, he will save you. But what if you won't? Pharaoh didn't. We can skip down to verse 8. Two men are named who a lot of people think are those priests before Pharaoh. Jannes and Jambres. They opposed Moses. They opposed the truth. Their minds were corrupted. They were disqualified regarding the faith. Well, I don't know if they were the priests before Pharaoh or not. Other commentators think they were individuals who were high priests to that golden calf out at the foot of Mount Sinai. That'll work just as well. Because verse 9 tells us they didn't get very far, did they? Their folly was very plain to everybody, whether Egypt was destroyed or the Israelites at the base of that mountain who devoted themselves to idolatry were destroyed. It was plain to everyone. And their example stands. Brethren, it's a hard descriptive passage, but it's a passage filled with hope because we serve a God of love and mercy. And it extends his gracious hand of love and mercy to people that he describes in the worst possible terms. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. And God's peace will descend upon you and strengthen you in ways that you cannot imagine for the journey ahead. Come what may, come what season may come. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thou art so good to us. There's nothing we could have done to deserve your gracious, loving care. And yet, Lord, out of abundance of your mercy, you have redeemed us. Redeemed enemies, called us from death to life, from darkness to light. You've done this, you continue to do this, you press upon us our sins as believers that we would confess those sins. You give us the promise of your faithfulness, to your promise to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we are your children. We are those called and being called into your family. We come to you as our Heavenly Father and offer you our lives as living sacrifices to be used for your glory, as acceptable worship, a pleasing aroma before the very throne of grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.